Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're continuing to open this text, of course, in light of the whole counsel of God. The original hearers of Jesus, hearing Jesus declare these Beatitudes on the Mount, may well have indeed a more fuller exposition than the text here gives us. But we have something they don't have, and that is the full counsel of the Word of God, which we can explore to understand what it is exactly that Jesus is teaching to us here. John did declare that if everything that Jesus said had been written down, a little bit of hyperbole, that the world could not contain the books. And so on that basis, we may expect that Jesus said much more than he actually said here. But that the whole counsel of God does reveal to us what it is he would have us know and understand regarding the comfort that we receive when we mourn for sin. Blessed are they that mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. And we are exploring particularly, Watson said, the latter part of this verse, the lighter part, and that is the comforts to be derived from this matter of mourning or lamenting the sin that we manifest. And we've, in the light of Holy Scripture, divided that into three heads of doctrine, major heads: the divine comforts of conversion, which we're engaged in exploring, and then we'll move on to consider in subsequent Lord's days the divine comforts of this earthly life, and particularly the divine comforts of the life to come. The battle that we undergo in this veil of tears and the tribulation we go through and the sorrow we experience and the sin we encounter is certainly mitigated by understanding fully and completely what the Scripture tells us is ours in terms of comfort. Now, in considering the divine comforts of conversion, we've looked at the comfort of a right view of God, and we've looked at the comfort of the covenant of grace. And as your outline will reflect, today we're looking at the comfort of the atonement of Christ, and we'll be looking at the comfort that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, in looking at the comfort of the atonement of Christ, these are truths that really have a pastoral application to them, in the sense that they're truths that we can lay to our hearts, and that we can meditate upon, truths that we can think about, truths that we can pray concerning, and so on. And in coming to grips with the atonement of Christ, with some depth here, as we will be today, I'm going to be more specific and pointed than I have in the past in terms of pointing you to what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, as that come up under previous heads of doctrine. I'm not totally convinced that Christians understand the significant, substantial significance of this truth concerning the atonement of Jesus Christ, which coupled with the resurrection, of course, results in our justification, our freedom from the penalty of sin. Justification is an essential component of our salvation. And at every step of the way, from the moment of conversion, from the moment that we are justified onward, our justification means that God's power to condemn us for sin is gone forever. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ has fully and completely satisfied the justice of God. And if that's the case, it means that the power that God has to condemn us as sinners has now been relinquished, because the condemnation has fallen on Jesus. Now, we need to understand here that justification is different than sanctification. In our confession today, we spoke of the whole of our salvation consisting of three things: justification, sanctification, and glorification. They are different, though they are inescapably connected and form what we speak of as the doctrine of salvation. Sanctification of the believer has to do with the progressive delivering of the believer from the power of sin. In being judicially sanctified, the believer is progressively delivered from sin's dominion. That doesn't mean he still doesn't wrestle with sin, but he is not, as Romans 6 says, to let it rule him. Sin will go on through the course of his life. Justification does not have to do with the systematic destruction of the power of sin, but it has to do with the destruction of the power to condemn for sin. And that's a vital component of our conversion, and something that is a powerful minister of comfort to us in those times when we find ourselves encountering our sin over and over again, and we lament and mourn for its state, or we lament and mourn for the sin that we see around us in the culture. Though we continue to sin, and progressively that sin and the force of it, the power of it, is lessened through the course of the Christian life, we are not judicially condemned for it because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We cannot be condemned because the enmity that existed between us and God has now been removed through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now consider from Romans 5, and you may want to open the text there. We read it a few moments ago, but I want to touch base in a couple of places in that text. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 begins with these words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no enmity. We are reconciled. We are at peace with God. That justification, as the previous verse in chapter 4, verse 25 tells us, is a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look a little bit further at the implications of that in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." We are delivered from the wrath of God. We are delivered from the condemnation of God through him. Fully and completely. Not partially. Not 99.9%. But 100%. Delivered, and it is based on the atonement of Jesus Christ. So there is a comfort to be derived from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he died for us while we were yet in a state of sin, and then that was applied to us, of course, by the Holy Spirit who works faith in our heart, as our confession of faith declared this morning, is foundational to our justification. Moreover, we are actually now reconciled to God, the text says, and we are saved by his life. In other words, there's a future and final salvation assured to us, guaranteed to us, in the state of glory where we are free from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin fully and completely. That could not be stated if there was any power left in God's hand to condemn us for sin. We are reconciled to God, and therefore we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in the present tense. We joy and will continue to joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we can be joyful is that we will never more come into condemnation. Some of you may be aware of the sentence was imposed upon a lady some years back for a first-time drug offense. and basically amounted to life in prison. And our president recently pardoned her. Can you imagine the joy that that lady has to be released after several, a grandmother to be released after many years of incarceration, to know that she can never be condemned for that again? Consider the amount of sin. I mean, it isn't like we're dealing drugs or anything, but consider the amount of sin that would bring us under condemnation in any single day, in our thought, words, and deeds. And consider the implications of the atonement against that as we even mourn for that sin. And that is a powerful comfort that our Lord gives to us. Jesus has covered every sin that we have ever done or ever will do before God. Because one sin done against God, either now or in the future, would be sufficient to undo us and guarantee his condemnation. To offend, as James says at one point of the law, is, of course, to offend at all. The law of God is a seamless garment. Sin against God at one tiny point is sufficient to invite the full fury of God's wrath as though the whole law had been violated. And if we had to deal with God on our own, we would be undone. But we have the atonement of Jesus Christ. We depended upon our own works, our own merits. Then the hammer, we know, is going to drop, and God will blow us away into eternal punishment. He may forbear for the present, but ultimately our doom is secure. He might be long-suffering in this veil of tears, but we know that sooner or later there is a judgment to come. If we were standing upon our own merits, but now in Christ, we are justified, and in our justification, the power of God to condemn us has been taken away. God deliberately took it away. The moment, through the resurrection of the dead, he accepted the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say so joyfully when he sees sin in his members in Romans 7, in Romans 8:1, after lamenting that wretched condition, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you read through to the end of Romans 8, it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And when you stop to consider that every dirty, rotten thing that you and I have ever done that is defined in the Scripture as sin is covered, that all the offenses against the person of Christ and the person of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the law of God, past, present, and future, are covered in the atonement of Christ. When you consider that the power to condemn is gone, it's so taken away, that has to be good news. Even for us who have walked a long time in the Christian faith, that good news ought to continue to be flashing in our heart and mind. I can remember as a youngster, and I'm old enough to remember that the source of water for the house was not a tap, it was a pump in the backyard. As a youngster, it was my chore to carry a pail of water in that was used for drinking water and to bring it in and to set it on the kitchen floor. My father and mother would lift it up and put it on the counter, and the old dipper and so on was in there. Some of you may remember that. If you are, you're dating yourselves. But I can remember one time carrying this big bucket of water up two steps and tripping, and that water went all over the kitchen floor. And you really don't cover up that kind of blunder anytime soon, because the consequences are everywhere, literally. The floor testified to my ineptitude and carelessness, and the condemnation of parental authority quickly followed, of course. But if that pail of water represented my sin, and I was carrying that and I spilled it as one outside of Jesus Christ, then the condemnation of God could be imminently expected. But as a believer, if we spill that same metaphorical pail of sin, it results in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ hiding it or covering it in the sight of God so thoroughly and absorbing it so completely in his person, it's as if we have never sinned at all. Now, that illustration falls far short of what I want to convey to you, but it does get to the heart of the matter. Whatever sins you and I have committed, and this is such a blessed comfort, in life and in death, as the first question on our Heidelberg says, Christ has atoned for every last one of them because we belong to him, body and soul. Past, present, and future is covered. You're saved from them. Now, Paul will go on to tell us in Romans 6 since we're covered by the atonement of Christ, may we go on to sin? And he said, God forbid, shall we who are saved sin any longer? It's my rough paraphrase of that text. But we have such a full and free atonement that we labor to show forth our gratitude to God for that atonement by the works that we do, not to merit, but to show our thankfulness and to verify to ourselves and to testify to others that we are indeed justified. We no longer have to live under the burden and misery of thinking that our sin at one point has sufficient power to bring us into condemnation. As Revelation 22:11 puts it, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Now, that's a tremendous blessing to know that in times of mourning and in times of misery for our sin, the divine comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand the scriptures, that Romans 5 text, completely, that comfort is ours when we're mourning and struggling for sin. Now, on a very practical, relational note here, of course, we must remember that on the creaturely level, that is, the relationship that exists between us and our brothers and sisters and others, your forgiveness of the sins of others against you must be as complete as God's forgiveness of sin for you has been. If your brother has sinned against you and he's forgiven by God and forgiven by you, that implies no condemnation by God, and it must also imply no condemnation by you. And isn't it often the case that when we forgive someone, if we get ticked about something they did in the future, we'll bring up what they did and slam dunk them with it again? Like the fellow that left his wife standing outside the beauty parlor in the pouring rain, forgetting to pick her up on time. And his friends basically said, did your wife get hysterical? He said, no, she got historical. She brought up every dirty, rotten thing I ever did. And if we admit it, our mind goes that way, doesn't it? But if we are going to claim the forgiveness of God, that he has given us, that there is no condemnation, how can we in the creaturely level then go to our neighbor or to our friend or to our relative and refuse to forgive them implicitly because we bring up what they have done before? When you forgive, your power to condemn is taken away. Your power to condemn is taken away. You have given it up. And that understanding, the understanding of the comfort we have in the atonement of Christ, the thoroughness of that atonement in dealing with our sin, the taking away of the power to condemn, is the only thing that will pave the way for proper reconciliation between people, that will pave the way for growth in grace, growth in relationships. And if we can learn not to condemn after we've forgiven, I don't know of anything that will promote reconciliation or promote growth in grace more than that. Once forgiveness has been transacted, then any condemnation or accusations that come, whether they are spoken or whether they are unspoken, whether they are hinted at or alluded to, are of satanic origin. They are not of a godly source. Thus the comfort we derive from the atonement of Christ. There's another component that I want to burrow in today and look at, and your outline will reflect this, and that is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. One of the particular offices ascribed to the Holy Spirit is that of the Comforter. His ministry is that of comforting. And this word comforter in the original Greek is the noun form of the verb comfort that's in our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Just prior to his giving himself up in the atonement, Jesus told his disciples this in John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In other words, Jesus was a comforter to his disciples, but now he is about to depart, of course, through his atoning death and his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. But he asked the Father to send another comforter. And that word, another, allos in the original, means another of the same kind. And as his disciples have had a divine comforter, he is saying, Father, send another divine comforter, just like me, to comfort them. In other words, that would have to be God. And it is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whom, of course, he sends, the Comforter. In verse 17 of John 14, he identifies who this Comforter is and to whom he is given in particular, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It's the Spirit of truth that comforts us, which is another name for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, not given to the world at large, but given specifically to the people of God, to God's people. And they may be assured that he dwelleth with them and shall be in them. And because of his presence, they shall never be comfortless. You see, ever since the atonement of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God, sealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God has not departed. The Holy Spirit of God continues with us. And so we find in the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ, really the Acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit building the church, we find the comforting work of the Spirit spoken to in Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. See those three components. They were edified by the word. They were walking in the fear of God, fear and reverence for God. And they had, as a present possession, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that was multiplying them. Now, we'll talk about more of the Holy Spirit when we get into the divine comforts of this early earthly life. Here, we're dealing with the comfort of the Spirit of God in relationship to conversion. But let me give you a summary consideration drawn from Scripture of what comfort the Comforter is to you as a result of your conversion. We'll talk about the comfort he is to us in this life further on down the road. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the divine person who first enlightened and taught you the truth concerning your sin and God's provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. You would understand nothing of what I am saying to you here today from the Word of God, nor would you have ever seen or understood any truth of Scripture if it were not for the Holy Spirit. When the light goes on, you say, oh, I never saw that before. That's the Holy Spirit of God at work, illumining the Word of God. He's teaching you the truth concerning your sin and God's provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 13. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, that's settled, we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are ours. Deuteronomy 29:29. Which things, Paul said, we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, one of the practical implications of this is that you may be comforted by the knowledge that the Holy Spirit came unto you in your conversion, opened your eyes to the truth, and continues to do so without abatement. His divine presence abides with you. Yes, you can grieve the Spirit of God, and he pulls back, but he never ultimately leaves you. From the time of your enlightenment concerning your sinful state, and your Savior, and the need for a Savior, to the very present and into the future, the Holy Spirit continues to abide with you. That's why Paul can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He lives in us by his Spirit. Any understanding you receive, any enlightenment you possess concerning the Scriptures, any movement to praise and glorify God for what you may see in what he's made or his creation or through his acts of providence or what he's declared in his word is motivated by the Spirit of God. And so it is that he has several titles in Scripture, and just to name a few of them, he's the Spirit of truth, he's the Spirit of wisdom, he's the Spirit of revelation, he's the Spirit of understanding, he's the Spirit of counsel, he's the Spirit of knowledge, and so forth. Now, I don't know whether you've experienced this. I've been in a position to have done so on different occasions. But I think one of the greatest joys in pastoral work, and certainly as a Christian, is in the process of doing the work of evangelism, of sharing the gospel with others, you begin to see the eyes of the understanding of a person being opened to behold the glorious truth of the gospel. Anyone who's tried to convince someone of the gospel by bare reason knows the futility of this, knows that it can't be done without the supernatural ability of the Spirit of God working in the heart of the recipient and applying the word. Without the Spirit of God enlightening the eyes of the understanding, at the very least, you'll have apathy. The most, probably rejection or enmity and perhaps even persecution. But not when the Spirit of God is at work. Then truth is freely embraced. And that enlightenment continues through the course of the Christian life. So Paul could say to those established in the faith in the Ephesian church, those already whom he called the faithful in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, he can go on in verse 17 to 23 of chapter 1 and say that he is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, or literally for the sake of the church in the original, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. See what Paul's doing? He's praying for their continual enlightenment concerning the great truths associated with Jesus Christ. He takes it as a given that the spirit of wisdom and revelation is continually needed by them to apprehend spiritual truth. And what is true concerning them is certainly true concerning us. As a student in an Arminian Anabaptistic Bible college for the equivalent of 3 years of study, and then as an intern in an Arminian congregation, a Mennonite Brethren congregation, for another 2 years, as well as a Baptist pastor for almost five, I categorically rejected such truths as the sovereignty of God in salvation. Very critical of Arthur Pink and his work on the sovereignty of God. Very critical of predestination and election. The predestination of the reprobate, the covenant, infant baptism, the biblically stated form of church government for the church. Critical of things like post-millennialism and several other things. Of course, I knew it all. I'd heard it from the people around me. It was not because I had studied the Word of God. I even taught Anabaptistic history as part of a course requirement in Bible college and convinced diehard Anabaptists more fully of the position they held. And for a period of time was a severe critic of John Calvin. Then, through some providential events, I made the mistake, quote-unquote, of reading Calvin's Institutes cover to cover. And I went to the scriptures all along the way to see what it was he taught, determined to prove that he was wrong. And wept when I discovered he was right. And that I was wrong. And that all those years I had sinned by teaching error in my ignorance. But by the grace of God, the church that I pastored at that particular time, the Baptist Church, was progressively reformed as I came to proper understanding, not without its arguments, not without its tensions, not without conflict, not without head-to-head discussions, and not without the loss of members who believed that the Holy Spirit acted more in the realm of signs and wonders and not exclusively in the realm of truth. So you say, why this reformation? And that church, by the way, and the subsequent church I also pastored are both in the RCUS now. But why this reformation? How did this happen? The eyes of my understanding and that of the congregation that I pastored were progressively enlightened on the basis of the prayer that Paul had made, that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we might hold these marvelous truths concerning Jesus Christ, the deep things of God, the truths of the Word. And speaking for myself, but I'm sure also for them, they still hold tenaciously to those truths because the Spirit of God was at work. And it's one of the reasons why I love detailed exegesis of Scripture. I cannot abide shallow pop Christian writing today. One of the reasons why I love the Puritans, acutely aware of their shortcomings in many ways. But every line, every word, every jot and tittle of the Word of God becomes pregnant with meaning under the illumination of the Spirit of God, and he continues to enlighten as he did originally in conversion when the sin was seen and our Savior was sought. What a joy and what a comfort it is to know that God will continue to reveal to us spiritual things by the Spirit of God. He searches the deep things of God, and he makes them known to us, and he enlightens the Word of God, and he teaches us, and he imparts understanding. And when we mourn for our sin, and in conversion the Holy Spirit came alongside of us, teaching us, beloved congregation, he's still there, dwelling within us, alongside of us, teaching us the divine comforter, teaching us the great and precious truths of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can go through severe trials, maybe severe trials of sickness, why we can go through the loss of a loved one, so on, and come out the other end still praising God, because the Holy Spirit is with us, comforting us and teaching us and guiding us in the way we should go. And we are never, therefore, without comfort or without hope in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the divine person who regenerated and converted you and created in your heart faith and repentance. All the new inclinations, all the new desires and feelings you possess that you did not formerly possess are the result of the Holy Spirit's work in your conversion. He created faith within you and repentance, both of which come from God. And the Apostle Paul, for example, in an effort to wake up the foolish Galatians to the sensibility of their bewitchment into believing that their justification was by works, principally circumcision, nails them with a series of very pointed questions that ought to have fallen upon their consciences like blows of a blacksmith's hammer. And he states categorically that their conversion was the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, not of the flesh. And in part of this list of questions, he says this in Galatians 3, 2-3. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer is self-evident, by the hearing of faith. Then he goes on, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now made perfect by the flesh? He's in essence saying that the beginning of their Christian life was by faith. It was a result of the Holy Spirit. And the chiding question was that they believed that they could improve upon that with their works righteousness. The obvious answer is they couldn't, because faith is a gift of God, worked in their hearts by the Spirit of God, Ephesians 2. Similarly, he works repentance. He works faith, he works repentance, which is a change of mind concerning the truth of God. Something Ezekiel 36, John chapter 3 state. And so we see the outworking of this, for example, in the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles. Peter defends his apostolic involvement to the Jews before the Jerusalem church, and he says in Acts 11, 15-18, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, who believed the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Then his hearers, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance is of God, by the Spirit of God. So the faith we possess toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the repentance we have toward God is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. By the Holy Spirit. He's given us faith and repentance unto life from God. And that ought to be of comfort to us, for the singular reason that they cannot be lost, because the Holy Spirit continues to dwell with us and abide with us. But it is precisely because these are of God that your faith and repentance may be regarded as sure. Yes, they may need to be stirred up at times. Yes, we can get off track. And we need to fan the coals, as it were, into life. And mourning for sin is one of the means. But you see, to put it in another term, as John chapter 3, verse 9 puts it, the seed of God is in us. The sperm of God, so to speak, is in us. That divine principle of the presence of God by his Holy Spirit is in us and remains. Because the Holy Spirit remains and abides with us forever. Then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the divine person who united you to Christ and keeps you there. He did so that you might be members of his body, and you are quickened by him to be made partakers of all its benefits. Now I'm going to run through a litany of scripture here. Your membership in the body of Christ is by him. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, why are we all here from different backgrounds and different frames of reference, different experiences, different ecclesiastical traditions? Because of the work of the Spirit of God. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. Our sanctification and justification is applied by him. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christ abides in you by his Spirit. John 3:24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Your confession of faith in Jesus as the Lord is by him as well. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. Now anybody can say the words, but to say it from the heart as a matter of faith and belief is from the Spirit of God. So is your adoption. Romans 8:14-16, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption. Another name for the Holy Spirit. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He is the seal and certification of our redemption from sin and our hope of eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest, the down payment of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. Or Ephesians 1:13-14, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Which leads Peter to say with confidence in 1 Peter 1:4-5, that there is laid up for us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now those are only some of the verses that touches on the work of the Holy Spirit. But from those verses, consider how much of your union with Christ and your hope of glory is by, or with the Spirit of God. The comfort to be derived from a consideration of what the Spirit of God has done in uniting you to Christ and what he continues to do throughout the course of the Christian life is staggering and is a source of blessed comfort through the course of our Christian life. He is the instrumental applier, as it were, of the grace of God, the instrumental means of our union with Christ, and he abides with us to reprove, convict, and continue to teach us. So here we are in this veil of tears. Consigned to be troubled, consigned to be perplexed, consigned to be cast down, persecuted, ridiculed for naming the name of Christ and a host of other things, and yet all the while comforted, as Paul would put it, with an eternal weight of glory that is brought to us, sealed to us, and kept for us by the Spirit of God, even as he works to sanctify us and prepare us as a bride for the bridegroom. And it's no wonder that in the question 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism, it states that part of our comfort in life and death is the assurance that by his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live under him. So one of the principal comforts that you received and still retain as a result of your conversion, when you mourned for your sin and you sought the Savior, is the Holy Spirit of God, who applied the redeeming work of Christ to your heart and remains with you. Now countless numbers, I'm stressing that because countless numbers today are conditioned to believe that to attain some level of super spirituality, they need to be given the Spirit of God subsequent to their salvation. And when he is manifest, and when he is given, he will be manifest, in a variety of ludicrous ways, including but not limited to having the recipient bark like a dog, which is part of the Toronto blessing, supposedly, of the Spirit of God that was around a few years ago. Now, I frequently bark like a dog. Oh, have you know that? It's a candid admission. But I use it to scare the cat out of my backyard. I'm pretty glad that no one in the neighborhood knows that I did it, because it was probably a pretty pitiful imitation. The cat has no discernment, I can assure you of that, because they leave rather rapidly. But I can tell you, it was not of the Spirit of God. That's not what the Spirit of God does. What the Spirit of God does is lead us into truth. And the fools that think that the Spirit of God, evidence of that, is barking, are devoid of the very thing the Holy Spirit is capable of giving them, and that is the wisdom to discern, the enlightenment necessary to see that their whole salvation, all of their spirituality, is tied up and found in and bound with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the case with us. We have been enlightened. Faith and repentance have been worked on our heart. We've been united to Christ. We are kept in union with Christ. He abides with us forever, doing this great supernatural work of comfort. Now, we have more to say on this, and we'll do that when we come down the road to consider the work of the Spirit in this life. But if we can hearken back, as we have done here today, and consider what we're already the recipients of, when guilt smacks us full in the face, when we find we have engaged again in sin, when we find inordinate desires and evil thinkings creeping in, and we mourn for these things, when we look at the condition of the world around us and lament it, we will be comforted of God, blessed with His power, grace, and presence. Not only does He give us a right view of Himself, not only does He affirm to us our inclusion in the covenant of grace, as we have seen, and in the justification we have received through the atonement, but also in the abiding presence of the Comforter. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God is Emmanuel, God with us. His power, His grace, His blessing, His comfort are manifest in a variety of ways. He sustains us, He keeps us, He takes us all the way to glory. And what we are called to do is to keep our eye fastened upon the Word of God, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that He is presently and continuously always at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. The God of all comfort, sustaining, guiding, until that blessed day when we exchange these mortal bodies for the immortal, and the veil of tears for the state of glory. Mourn indeed for sin, as those poor in spirit ought to, but remember that mourning is never without hope, never without comfort, because you are blessed and you shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us in giving us this word. We've covered a lot of scripture today, but we pray that some of that scripture will be brought home to our hearts for our comfort, that we may draw out of the reservoir of our understanding what you have placed there by your Spirit, that we may be strengthened in the day of adversity and stand fast in the day of evil, on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the continual comforting work of the Spirit of God. We thank you and praise you for your wondrous work toward us who are so undeserving. And we ask your continued blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen.